Well, thank you so much, Mark, and all the instrumentalists and soloists and everyone that helps all of us get ready for heaven when we're all going to be in the choir. Have you ever thought about that? You're going to be in the choir, all of us, and we'll all sing. God loves that kind of worship. I was just noting this week that they had 4,000 in the choir at the temple. Isn't that amazing? That's how much God wanted the worship to be surrounded by the musical overflow of those hearts. I am thankful for many things. I see someone put ice in my water this morning. Maybe that's to remind me how cold it was where we were in Canada. It was in the 40s in the morning, and you really had to build your fire. In fact, we camped one night, all of us in a tent. I was speaking at Camp Barakel, for those of you who don't know, and had 120 teenagers, and we spent 10 hours going through the entire gospel by John. And I was amazed that you can have a room full of teenagers, and I would say the vast majority of them were busily underlining and marking and writing in their Bibles. And even, I said, if you have any questions, you can just write them on a little piece of paper. I was overwhelmed with not just the questions that they even wrote, you know, questions about the Bible, but the level of the questions. One of them asked, they said, are you able to prove the entire Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch or only the Decalogue portion? And I thought, you're 12 or 13. I think your counselor wrote that one, you know. But it was just a blessing to see them, and they would have follow-up questions. So that was wonderful. The night that we camped outside, all of us, our family in the tent, was wonderful. And at 5 a.m., we heard the loudest something. I don't know what it was, but Bonnie and I both sat straight up in bed, and we could hear that thing. Whether it was four-footed or what, I don't know, but I guess two-footed would have had to have been a human. It wasn't human, so it had to be at least four-footed. But I had to get up and get a stick, and I lit the fire outside, and I even started the car to scare away this monster. And you could hear it echoing into the woods, this growling, roaring thing. So probably it was a bear, but who knows. But it was very exciting. And then the last thing that I wanted to say is for all of you that went with us by prayer, there were a great number of young people that responded. I preached through, you know, John 5, you know, marvel not all that in the graves will hear his voice, some will come forth to the judgment of the righteous and some to the condemnation. And I went through the gospel very, very systematically with them. And many of these church attending kids were kind of shocked that the Bible says so clearly that many will say in that day, hey, I went to church and did all that stuff. And Jesus said, yeah, you did all that stuff, but I didn't know you. And so it was in fact, Bonnie said it was so sobering to hear the quietness at the end as they walked out in their little groups for the counselors to minister to them. So keep praying, but thank you for going with us in prayer. Remember, prayer is the way that you can be on the forefront of everything God's doing. If you want to be on the forefront of what he's doing in missions, then you pray for the missionaries like you're there serving with them. If you want to be on the forefront of what God is doing here at Calvary, then you are in prayer with all the ministries. In fact, this is the summertime. The bulletin says, if you notice in the bulletin, the inside cover, it says, we need prayer corps praying saints. And if you want to be on the forefront of everything God's doing, if you want to actually be involved in the youth ministry and the children's ministry and the college outreach, and if you want to be ministering through all that God is doing in our life groups, the way to do that is to once a month invest this service. You just take the service that you come and you spend one of those services each month in the prayer room. And I hope that you'll do that, and especially couples. It's one of the best ministries if you want to do something as a couple. You can pray. Bonnie and her prayer corps that she's a part of, she told me that in her first meeting, a great number of the people that were in the group, she doesn't lead it, she's just a part of it, but she says a great many of them said that prayer core time was one of the most encouraging and blessed events, just praying together. So be on the forefront in prayer. One last note as we turn to Psalm 127. If you want to just open your Bibles right to the middle, find the book of Psalms and get to the 127th. But after Barakel, we went to Barakel's base camp. And base camp is way up north of Lake Huron up into Canada, about 5 hours north of Barakel, which is in the northern part of Michigan. And so we were way up there in the cold, cold Canadian north woods. And when we got up there, I took my family fishing, and it was so amazing to see, little Elizabeth caught a pike that was so scrappy and so big. I mean, that thing had scars on the side of it. It was a fighter, and her little pole was just bent over like that. In fact, it was taking more line out than she was pulling in, so finally Dad had to help her. But it was exciting to just see the beauty out there and to be in a place where there's no electronics. I mean, there aren't even very many light bulbs where we stayed, let alone there's no television, no reception of the telephone or the internet or anything else. And it was just wonderful to just be able to spend time thinking about the Lord with no interruptions. That's why sometimes it's good to have ice storms when the power goes out, you know, so you can just be back to normal life of just each other and or go to Canada. So thanks for praying. It's good to be home. And what a blessing to see God work in lives. Psalm 127. There are 1,189 chapters in the Bible. Psalm 127 and 128 are very unique among all those 1,189 chapters, because as we open to them, they are two of the most beautiful pictures of marriage and family life in all of God's Word. In fact, what these two chapters give us is God allows us to see marriage and family from His perspective. You ever wonder how God looks at what your marriage and my marriage should be like and what your family and my family should be like? He wrote it down. And what he says that marriage and family is a picture of children described as growing like healthy, green, fruitful trees, all entwined lovingly into the lives of their parents, growing together, children and parents, in godliness. That's the Psalm 127, especially 128 picture of growing up together, fruitfully, entwined lives for God's glory. The picture seen in this psalm, in these two psalms, this little set, would be the dream come true for every parent who knows and loves God today. But we must balance those two chapters with the other 1,187 chapters of the Bible. And basically, to do that, we must realize that God will never make believers answer for how their children turned out. The only thing that we have to stand and give an account to God for as parents, as believers, is how we raised them. Now, how they turned out. And I think sometimes there's a real confusion there, and there's a lot of anxiety that parents have as they have poured their lives into their children, and their children pour out, dump out, and sometimes reject what their parents poured into their lives. God wants us to prayerfully live out in our marriage and family a life based on prayer and obedience to His Word, but that's all He expects from us this morning. He doesn't expect, just like in evangelism, God is not going to cause us to answer to Him for how many people got saved, but how faithful we were in the presentation of the gospel and living out the gospel. Not how many. In fact, that reminds me of this week fishing. One of the members of our family, three times, had over 30-inch monsters come alongside the boat. And it's amazing that one member of the family, the best fisherman, had the 4-pound test line. I mean, we were all running 20. I mean, whales could not get away from us. But this one, the best one, would have the 4-pound line with a 30-inch fish. And you know what? Sometimes it's like that spiritually, that we see so many people come so close to the gospel, but they don't ever get in the boat. But God doesn't, it's not, fishing for the Lord is not like fishing in Canada. You don't have to get them in the boat. You just have to be faithful in the presentation of the gospel, and the Lord does the rest. And we need to realize that. But amazingly, the 127th Psalm, specifically, breathed out by God's Spirit, was through Solomon. Now think about that. A man who would be considered a disaster in his personal life wrote that psalm about the perfect marriage and home. He was more influenced by lost pagans than by God in most of his life. He was a disaster in his married life. Solomon couldn't stop chasing and acquiring more women. I mean, he was on an insatiable hunt for more wives and concubines and everything else. And he was a disaster in his family life. His oldest son, Rehoboam, wreaked havoc and split the nation that he inherited from his dad because he was unwilling to listen to any wise counsel. He was so arrogant and proud and just stuck on himself. Yet God in his grace used Solomon greatly for his glory and does so even today. I mean, Solomon wrote, you know, as you know, the book of Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes and the book of the Song of Solomon, as well as this 127th Psalm and others. And God uses him greatly through the scriptures he wrote. Well, let's listen to what God describes about the delights of a word-filled marriage and family in these wonderful chapters, Psalm 127 and 128. Let's stand together and listen to the voice of God as he tells us his perspective on marriage. Psalm 127, a song of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It's vain for you to rise up early and sit up late and to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Psalm 128. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy and it shall be well with you. Verse 3, your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your children like olive plants all around the table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for this picture. Thank you for letting us see how you look upon us, how you portray marriage and family life in reality as you designed it to be. We thank you for that high and precious ideal that is possible by your grace, but it's only possible, Lord, as we respond to you, as children respond to you. We cannot cause this to happen. Only you can work in hearts, and only we can respond to that work. And so we pray this morning you would open our eyes to behold wonderful truths from your word, and that you would help each of us to have a biblical perspective on families, and not to live under the illusion, the myth of the perfect family, but rather to seek and to pursue the biblical family, the word-filled family that you have offered and promised and give to us by your grace. We ask in the precious name of Jesus and for his glory as we gather. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, remember, as biblical Christians, we live in the real world. We have reality. People who don't know the Lord don't really live in reality. They live in illusion. They live in a lot of truths that they live by that are not based on the truth of the Word of God. And so their truth is relative and their truth is with vicissitudes. It just moves all around. It's not the solid rock to build upon. It's the shifting sands as Jesus described. But we live in reality, and because we live in reality, from God's vantage point, we follow and serve the Lord who has told us that there are no perfect families. And that's really what I want to to get across to you this morning. There is this myth sometimes that permeates the church, that out there somewhere, here and there within the church, are those who have the perfect family. In fact, I remember when Bonnie and I ministered in one church, there was a family. If it was possible, it'd be a perfect family. They were. The father would walk in. They had, I think, I don't know, 11 children. The father would walk in, and the children were equidistant and in step, like this. And I don't mean like machines. I mean, they flowed kind of like, I don't know how to describe it. And he would walk in. There was no jostling, bumping, pulling of hair, you know, anything. They just walked in and they would all smoothly sit just like that. I've never seen anything. And the wife down in the end. And they would all, and when the service was over, they'd all get up and they would smoothly go out. You never saw any running, red faces, messed up hair, nothing. I said to Bonnie, we never got any Rubottom kids, because he was a state senator, a very good friend of mine. I said, all of ours, I mean, their shirts untucked before they even get into the building. But you know, that's kind of the illusion we have, that there is this kind of perfect family. But if you look in the Bible, you ask, what does David, the man after God's own heart, and Abraham, the friend of God, both have in common with Solomon? Well, it's the same thing that Adam and Eve faced after the Garden of Eden and Noah found after the global flood and the patriarchs Isaac and Jacob discovered at the end of their lives. Each of these biblical giants, along with almost every other family that is chronicled at any length in the Bible, all have what we would describe as wayward or spiritually struggling, or even worse than that, totally unsaved, unregenerate, pagan children. Every one of those. And one of the greatest challenges in life is raising children. And after years of combing through every verse of the Bible, dozens of times, I still have not found a perfect family listed in the Bible. Possibly John the Baptist's family, but we don't know very much about what was going on there. Possibly, you know, Zacharias and Elizabeth and John the Baptist could be a perfect family. Although, to have your son live out in the desert eating locusts and wild honey clothed in animal skins might not be considered perfect, but I'm not sure. But you know what I mean. But to have a family with a godly dad, a godly mom, and all the children who are submissive their entire time at home, and all of whom grow up to move on into godly marriages and homes, that type of perfect family isn't recorded in the Bible. We don't see that chronicled. You can't find that among any of the characters, the heroes of the faith. What do we find in God's Word? Well, we have some godly parents who have both godly and ungodly children. That's most of the recorded families. We also find some ungodly parents who have all ungodly children, like most of the kings of Israel, while other ungodly parents end up with some godly children, like a few rare kings of Israel's sons. But there just doesn't seem to be a parenting pattern laid down that always works to produce this perfect family. In fact, one parenting-challenged father said it best. His name was Samuel. His sons did not follow the Lord as he had, and in public at the end of his ministry. Do you know what he said? In fact, if you turn back to 1 Samuel, I'll let you read it. 1 Samuel. You go through the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and then 1 Samuel is next. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 12. And this is what Samuel said publicly, especially when it was clear that his sons weren't following in his example. He talked to the nation. He says, verse 23, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but teach you the good and right way." You see how he never ceased going the right way, praying the right way, even when those that were closest to him didn't follow the right way. Now, they weren't wicked. They just weren't like him. They weren't wholeheartedly sold out for the Lord. Well, what's the answer for us as we parent? The delightful reality that God only asks us to pray and follow His Word and not produce a perfect family is a wonderful joy. And there are three steps we need to follow in godly parenting. If we're not going to be answering to God at the judgment seat of Christ for our children, what are we going to answer for? We're going to answer, if we are married and have children, for our parenting. And that's something we should all take time. And by the way, parenting never ends. It never ends, even after the children grow up, move out, and are on their own. Parenting never ends, because God says that we have the most powerful tool. We parents know our children's bents. We know them because we've known them from the earliest days, and we have the unique opportunity to counsel and guide, and most powerfully, to pray. So, what are the underlying truths that we should follow? Well, I call these the steps to biblical parenting. And if you write them down, here's step number one. Give your children back to God. That's step number one. And I want to show you what I mean in Luke chapter 2. So now go to the New Testament, the third gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke chapter 2. And I want to show you the first step in godly parenting. Give them back to God. When God blesses us with children, He asks us to give them back to Him in dedication. That's what Christ's parents did way back in Luke 2:22. And by the way, the reason they did that is in the Old Testament, it was considered part of the standard operating procedure for every family that at birth, every child was presented to the Lord at the temple or tabernacle, and an offering was made. And that set in motion this idea that parents are stewards and that children really belong to the Lord. And that's a liberating thing too. That I'm only going to answer for how I did in my stewardship, how I did in the provision for and the nurturing of, not in the outcome of my children, because they belong to Him. I'm a steward. I only am responsible to follow God's instructions for how to raise them. So, Luke chapter 2, this is what godly parents have done through the centuries. Look at verse 22. And of course, this is Joseph and Mary, and the whole scene in the temple with Simeon and Anna and all that. But it says in verse 22, "Now when the days of her," that's Mary's, "purification according to the law of Moses were completed." Now, you know what that's all about. If you read Exodus and Leviticus, it says that there was to be a 40-day purification period after the birth of a son, an 80-day after the birth of a daughter, and then there was a specified offering that was to be brought to the temple in offering to the Lord as an act of dedication, both of the mother and the child. And so it was just a beautiful Old Testament picture, purification rite. But Mary and Joseph followed that according to the law of Moses. And when the 40 days were completed, look at the end of verse 22, they brought him, that's Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Wow. If Jesus needed to be dedicated, all children of believing parents need to be dedicated. I mean, He was already perfect to start with, and we are dealing with imperfection and how much more we need to follow God's plan. And so this whole idea of giving them back to God, and when we do a parent and child dedication here at Calvary, the parents that you see up front here are dedicating their children to the Lord and themselves to the raising of those children, parenting them. And part of their preparation is using a training manual. In fact, I give each of them a copy of my book, The Word-Filled Family, and I just want to read to you a page of what they read and explain the essence of what godly parents see that God's Word desires from them. Godly parents want to present their children in dedication back to the Lord. That's the first underlying truth, that they want to say, "Lord, these children came from You. You granted conception, and so these children belong to You." Secondly, godly parents are saying these children publicly are the Lord's possession. They don't just believe it in their heart. They want to publicly acknowledge that. And that's part of why we say all of us should pray with them. Thirdly, godly parents affirm that God never holds us responsible for how our children turn out, only for how we raise them. So in dedicating our children back to God, believing parents make a public affirmation, and this is what they say: "Lord, we will raise Your children as our very own." They're yours. but we'll raise them as our very own. And we will surrender them back to you. And we will have your peace when it's hard and when they're making their own choices that will shape their future lives. And we will always pray for them. We will always love them no matter what happens. And we will have your peace because we gave them to you. We raised them for you. And the best we knew how and could do, we offered to you. And that's what dedication is all about. It's not withdrawing, it's embracing the partnership we have with God. He's the one that miraculously allows the conception of this little life within us. And he's the one that's going to go through all of life with us in the raising of them. So parents are stewards for God. But what happens when we dedicate them and they don't turn out as we hoped and planned? To answer that very relevant question, look again at the entire process of child rearing. Christian parenting is a stewardship of precious lives. And when we as parents present our children to God, we are acknowledging what we just read in Psalm 127, that children are a heritage from the Lord, that it is the Lord. In fact, I remember when I was in college, I met a friend of mine. We were driving on a missions trip down to Haiti, and we were going down to Miami Airport, and I said, I'd like to get to know, since we're going to be serving together for 2 weeks in Haiti, tell me about you. And he said, well, the first thing you ought to know about me is I was in an accident after a football game. And I said, oh, haven't you gone to church all your life and had your theology corrected? I said, there are no accidental children. God grants conception. It wasn't an accident. God gave you. Perhaps your parents were in sin. But that does not affect you. You know, his whole life was colored by that. That was his favorite little saying that he said. And he just thought of himself as kind of like, vestigial organ or something. You know, like we aren't sure what it's doing here. You know, it maybe doesn't have any purpose in life. And that's not how it is. God says children are a heritage. Children belong to him. And we can rest in the joyful reality of being stewards of the promises of God's word. The Bible repeatedly records godly men and women with less than godly children. That's because godliness is a choice. Godliness is an obedient response to the Lord. And godly children cannot be made, nor can godliness be forced upon them. They grow that way by God's grace with, or sometimes even without, godly parenting. I think about Daniel. Daniel, as a teenager, was stripped away from his family. Most likely they were killed. And Daniel was an orphan and a prisoner of war and sent off to a kind of like the Las Vegas of the ancient world, the glitzy, glittering world in sin in every dimension. And yet he had believed and embraced the truth that he received in Jerusalem growing up through his family. And he never varied from it, never wavered. Now, that was a choice, and it was God's grace, but it's what God can do. Well, the bottom line of Scripture is that God will never hold us responsible. And so, when we raise them, that's what God looks at, not the responsibility of how they turn out. And whatever place we are in parenting, whether we're anticipating children, we're in the midst of raising children, we're sorrowing over some wayward child, or we're looking back over wonderful or not so wonderful years of parenting, why not go over these dedication truths in your heart and remind yourself of the children you're going to have, or that are out there somewhere in life, scattered across the state or the country or the city. And if you've surrendered your children to the Lord already, then we can all reaffirm in our hearts those five simple truths. I raised your children you gave me as my very own, and that's what we should do. And I surrendered them back to you, and that's what we should do. And I will have your peace when I have hard times with their choices or their behavior at home. And I will always pray for them. I will always love them. I will never give up on them or you, no matter what happens. It's something that is so liberating that we just put them back into the Lord's hands. And I will have your peace because I gave them to you and raised them as best as I knew how and could. So step one in biblical parenting is give them back to God. And I can't say that in more ways than I just said it. But step two is this: respond biblically to their struggles. And I want to give you real quickly, if you're a believing parent, And if you have a child that is gone away from the Lord, how we respond to that struggling, wayward, or even pagan child is so important to God. And for you, or if you know someone that's struggling, think about this. What comfort is there for parents when their children that they have raised for the Lord go away? And what hope can we have after all the years we loved them and earnestly prayed for them and read God's word to them and nurtured them in the ways of the Lord and sought to guide them as best as we could? What comfort can we have when they, for a period of time or for a long period of time, push that off and reject it? Well, here are some truths that God gives us that can comfort our hearts and the hearts of many parents that we will have opportunity to encourage. In fact, I will tell you that when I speak, in fact, I'll be at Word of Life in a few weeks speaking to this huge group of parents. And when I speak to them, did you know that this truth, what I call it, 12 precious truths wayward children teach us, causes, I watch and I see tears running down their faces. Because many people operate under the illusion of the perfect family. And they have lived and prayed and agonized and taught and nurtured. And they have an Esau in their family. You ever read about Esau in chapter 12 of Hebrews? He was a profane and godless person. And he would rather have a bowl of soup than time with God. And he lived for the outdoors and sports and immorality is what he lived for. Alone. He was kind of like a party man, a redneck, godless, profane fornicator is what the Bible calls him. And his parents labored over him, prayed over him, and sought God on their faces for him. And he wasn't interested and never was interested and turned totally away from the Lord. That doesn't mean his parents were wrong. It means that he is going to eternally answer for his choices. So, what are some truths that a wayward child can teach us? Number one, a wayward child is no surprise to God. Every day of our life, Psalm 139 says, and I love, and if you want to look at right again in the middle of your Bible, look at Psalm 139, how beautifully the Lord tells us this. He tells us in verse 16 that your eyes, David is saying back to the Lord, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, Psalm 139, verse 16, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. Remember, when God looks at our life, God sees the end from the beginning, and God sees the whole life. And so, number one, a wayward child is no surprise to God. Every day of our life, even the darkest of days, he is already aware of. So Psalm 139 becomes a wonderful comfort to us that we know that God knows all about this. And by the way, he knows the ending. And that's why he prompts us to pray and ask us to be involved. But number two, a wayward child is an opportunity for God to see our response. Our response is what matters to God most. He is watching and waiting for what we will do, to whom we will turn, and when we will turn to him. Our God is glorified. The Lord wants us to seek him. He wants us to need him. He wants us, as I've told you many times, remember when I used to kick my firstborn son's bassinet just to see his arms come out? God wants us to reach out to him. And so God wants an opportunity to see our response. And sometimes a wayward child is one of the greatest ways God can see us utterly dependent on him. Because sometimes with children, you come to the point where there is nothing physically you can do. You cannot make them make right choices, godly choices. So you just pray. It's amazing to see the power of that kind of utterly helpless, dependent prayer. Thirdly, not only is a wayward child no surprise to God and an opportunity to see our response from God's perspective, but thirdly, a wayward child drives us to pray for what we may think is impossible. Do you remember Jeremiah 33:3? God says, call unto me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you don't even know. that seem impossible? Do you remember how Jesus said in Matthew 7, 7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and the door shall be open? God wants us to pray for things that we may think are impossible. And that would be their return of this wayward one to the Lord and to us. Some parents just consign it to forever, never changeable. And I always think of George Mueller. George Mueller, you remember the orphan guy I talked about a while back that raised thousands, tens of thousands of orphans? Did you know that George Mueller never saw his family come to the Lord? He was the oldest, and his brothers he prayed for 60 and 70 years. And one of them was saved the last week of Mueller's life, and the other two were saved after his funeral. You see, we should never give up, even when it looks impossible, our prayer. Fourthly, a wayward child opens to us a situation that only God can encourage us in times like this. I think of 1 Samuel 30 and verse 6, when David was going through a time where his whole family was separated from him. They were captured by the Amalekites, and people were just falling apart, and they were all weeping and wailing. And that's sometimes how we feel. Do you know what 1 Samuel 30 and verse 6, the last half of the verse says? But David encouraged himself in the Lord. There are points we come in our marriages and our families where we have nothing left to encourage us but the most important thing, and that's the Lord. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, that God is the God of all comfort, and He will comfort us in all of our struggles with a comfort wherewith we can comfort others. And so sometimes when we have children that don't follow the Lord, it gives us a situation where God can encourage us, and only God. Fifthly, a wayward child fills us with hope. In fact, if you want to go to Romans 15, I want to show you this verse. It's one of those that is good to have underlined. Romans 15 and verse 13. And it says this: a wayward child can fill us with hope as we remember that God isn't ever through with us as long as we live. And it says in Romans 15, 13, now may the God of hope. What is hope? It's something we don't have at the present. We're hoping for it. It's something that we want, but it isn't yet a reality. And God is the God of hope, and He fills us with joy and peace in believing that we can abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. When we have a child that doesn't respond to God, we can be filled with hope as we remember that God is never through with us as long as we live. That's why He's the God of hope. That's why He's the God of new beginnings. That's why He's the God of the second chance. God is the God that continually keeps renewing and offering forgiveness. Remember, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and He commends His love toward us while we are still sinners. We should be filled with hope as we remember God isn't ever through with us, and neither is He ever through with our wayward child. He is the God of hope, Romans 15, 13. Sixthly, a wayward child reminds us we have a perfect Heavenly Father because we see our own imperfections reflected in our children. I like the last three verses of Matthew 6, where it talks about God as the perfect Father. And whenever we think of God as the perfect Father, all of us fathers think of how imperfect we are. And it's wonderful that a wayward child reminds us that God is perfect and we're not. Because so often we see our weaknesses magnified in our children. And when we see ourselves reflected back, it's so humbling, and it's such a reminder that we do have a perfect Heavenly Father. And number seven, a wayward child humbles us as we remember how often we have failed our children. Psalm 130 and verse 3 says, if God should mark iniquity, who should stand? And we should remember that. In fact, we were crossing the border, and you know how hard it is at the border. We were waiting for an hour and something to get out of Canada, and we had all those sensors at the American border and everything. And finally, we pull up, and I tell the kids to all be calm and, don't do anything that'll make the border guard, take longer. And so I pulled out all these passports and handed them to him, and he went, whoa. They're even sitting in the order you handed them to me. So he started getting a little talkative, and I thought, oh. And so he says, what do you do for a living? I says, I teach. He says, what do you teach? I says, I teach the Bible. Where do you teach? I says, Calvary Bible Church of Kalamazoo. Bible Church. I thought, you're going way over the line here. You know, we're interrogating me. And so I was answering each question. He says, well, is that a good church? And I says, yes, it's a very good church. And he says, well, we have a Calvary church here in Sault Ste. Marie. And I says, wonderful. And, you know, and I was just trying to just keep answering his questions, knew whatever he said. And so he just looked at me and handed back the passport, says, you can go. And I heard a little voice from the back seat saying, Dad, he wanted you to witness to him. I thought, yeah, and get arrested for sharing a track with a government official. You know, who knows what the new State Department rules are. He was baiting me like we were baiting those fish, trying to arrest me. And they said, no, Dad, he wanted you to talk to him about the Lord. I thought, a wayward, well, this wasn't even a wayward child, reminds us how often we have failed. And I thought, isn't that how they think? That's the childlike faith. They look on everything as the Lord opening a door for ministry. When Dad thinks they're trying to trick me, you know, they just see it the way it should be. And a wayward child rebukes us, eighthly, because we expect so much obedience from our imperfect parenting, yet we ourselves give our Heavenly Father such imperfect obedience, even though His parenting was perfect. Our children should rebuke us that sometimes we expect perfection when we are so imperfect in our response to God. And that's why parenting is so important. It changes the parent as we see the challenge. In fact, one of the key verses is Ephesians 4:32, that we should be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving as God has forgiven us. And that applies to how we respond to our children, especially those who aren't responding to God. And that's why it says in Ephesians 6:4 that we are not to exasperate our children. And we should be very cautious about that because God does not exasperate us. Also, a wayward child makes us believe more and more each day that God is able to do what we could never do. God can touch their heart, soften their heart, and turn their heart back to Him. It says in Ezekiel 36:26 that God is in the heart transplanting business. God can give a new heart. God can give a new spirit. God can take away a stony heart. And we should always remember that God is able to do what we could never do. God can touch their heart and soften their heart. And also, number 10, a wayward child shows us God's never-ending grace. As every wave of fear and sorrow rolls over us, we find our feet firmly planted on the solid rock, as Psalm 40 says. That even when life is hard, we are on the rock, Christ Jesus, and no matter what happens, no matter how dashed or disappointed we may be, God says His never-ending grace is sufficient. Number 11, a wayward child reminds us there's no greater joy in life than seeing our children walk in the truth. That's what 3 John 1:4 says. I have no greater joy than to see my children walking the truth. And do you know what the other half of that verse is? The corollary to it? If there's no greater joy than seeing them walk in the truth, there's no greater sorrow in life. Nothing can cut deeper in a parent's heart than to see their own flesh and blood not follow God. And so a wayward child reminds us there's no greater joy. But the other end of the promise is there's no greater pain than when we see them not walking in the truth because we love them so much. Well, finally, and if you're in Romans, go to Hebrews with me, chapter 13. And here's our last verse, Hebrews 13. Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews 13. Number 12, a wayward child challenges us to never give up on him or her. It says in Hebrews 13:5, let your conduct be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You know, this past week I took the 120 teenagers through the Gospel by John, and one of the first things I did with them is I traced the 7 times Jesus says, I will never. Never, never. He said, if you live and believe in me, you'll never die. If you eat of me, you'll never hunger. If you follow me, you'll never thirst. If you follow me, you will never find anything but inexhaustible joy coming out. Here again, he says the same thing. I will never leave you. A wayward child challenges us to be like the Lord and never give up on them. You know, many years ago, in one of the darkest hours on my job as a dad, I sat with one of my children watching a movie. That's the only thing they wanted to do at that time in their life. And one line was clearly stated twice by Alfred the Butler to Master Bruce that will always stay etched in my mind. This is what he said. Bruce said, "So you've never given up on me yet?" To which the butler answered resoundingly, "Never." I thought, what a dumb movie. You know, what a worthless time to spend. And then I thought, but does my child know that? What a butler can say to this fictional character, do they know that's what I believe? I challenge you to say the same thing in your own heart, to your partner, and by your actions toward a wayward child all of your life. Never will I give up on you, for God will never give up on me, and I will never give up on you. Wayward children can teach us. The last step, step one, give them back to God. Step two, respond correctly. Step three, pray for them through life. And that's what this whole time has been. Remember, faithful prayers in step with God's plan in His Word is the most powerful key to unlock a child's heart as we disciple them. And the battle for a child's soul is won one prayer at a time. Is anything too hard for the Lord? As it says in Genesis 18:14. Prayer is how we can penetrate our wife, our husband, our children, and our dearest friends with God's truth. Prayer is how we see God unleashed in their lives and in ours. And prayer is how we can be actively using God's Word and seeing it touch those we love so much on a daily basis. Number one, dedicate your children back to the Lord. It was a blessing this week as we were sitting out on the shore of Sheer Lake at Camp Barrakel, where I've been going since before I was born. Uncle Johnny was my parents' pastor that led my mother to the Lord and brought my dad back to the Lord and baptized them and everything. And I remember my parents told me over and over again when I was growing up that I was held by Uncle Johnny, their pastor, at the dining hall on the west side and dedicated to the Lord as an infant when I was just a few weeks old. And so that always stuck in my mind. And so each of our children, as they were born, you know, over all these years, our eight children, wherever we lived, when we lived in California, when we lived in New England, where we lived in Oklahoma, after the birth of our children, we always motored up to Camp Barrakel and had Uncle Johnny hold each of our kids. And now we dedicated him at whatever church we were serving, but we also had him pray a prayer of dedication over them. And as we were sitting on the lake, I said to the little four buddies, I said, "You see down at the end of that lake, I said, did you know that each one of you were held in the arms of my pastor, Uncle Johnny, and dedicated to the Lord?" And they said, "Really?" I said, "Yeah, I even have movies. You ought to hear what he prayed for you and what he believed that God would do with your lives." Number one, dedicate your children. Give them back to the Lord. Number two, respond correctly when they don't respond to God. And number three, never stop praying for them. And those are the three steps to parenting that God will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord," no matter how your children turn out. Let's stand before the Lord and close with a word of prayer. Dear Father, I thank you this morning that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that we will all bow our knee and confess that you are Lord, and that you gave us this life to live for your glory, and we'll see your assessment of how much of it we lived for your glory, and how much of our life does not burn up and was not just frittered away, but was truly lived in harmony and step with your Spirit. And this morning, we pray that you would stir our hearts to dedicating our most precious possessions back to you, of responding correctly to them, and of never ceasing to our last breath to bless them by our intercessory prayers. And I pray that we would be individuals and families in a church characterized by true prayer, dependence upon you for all we do, and that we would show our humble dependence to the degree that we must pray. And we'll thank you for what you do in our lives, all by your grace, and all because you, O Christ, have saved us and drawn us with an everlasting love. We thank you for that in your precious name and for your glory. And all of God's people said, amen. And God bless you as you go.